Good morning, everybody. We have a good crowd this morning. I want to welcome all who are visiting with us and wish you all a very happy Thanksgiving this week. As thinking about that as we were worshiping this morning and how the thoughts that we've been directed toward this morning have helped us to understand just how thankful and grateful that we are to have such a loving and merciful God who is powerful and holy, righteous, and most importantly, I guess you'd say, merciful toward us, and has promised us to save us, to be in heaven with him for all eternity in glory, with a spiritual body, away from this world of sin and this body of the flesh. We have so much to be hopeful for and so much to be grateful for. I know those are thoughts that you think about all the time. I hope you do anyway. So we're going to study the conversion of the Ethiopian treasurer this morning, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. And I thought I would ask this question to get us thinking about this and the importance of this subject. Do you believe that you're a Christian? Do you believe that you are saved? Do you believe that you have received the forgiveness of sins? Do you believe that you have been added to the body of Christ? Do you believe that Christ has added you to his church and that he is in fellowship with you? And that if you should die today or the Lord should come today, that you would be with him in heaven? And I suspect that every one of us wants to say yes to all of those questions. But what's going to determine the answer to that is the truth of God and whether or not we have heard and obeyed the truth of God. Because what we believe does not make something so. So that's why this kind of a study is very important at times. We'll go through studies of conversions. We'll go through studies of the gospel and just look at what one must do in order to be saved. Here we have a story in the book of Acts. And I know you in your Sunday morning Bible classes have been going through the book of Acts. And so for those of you who are in this class, I know you've already studied the Ethiopian treasurer. I'm hoping that to dig out a lot from this text. Maybe there's something that I'll dig out from this text this morning that you didn't have a time to go over and it'll be new to you, or at least it'll be a refresher to you. So Acts chapter 8, verse 26 beginning, it says, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. "And so he arose and went." I'm reading from the New King James Version. "And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." A quote from Isaiah chapter 53. And verse 34, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." I love this story to teach the gospel from. I think there are so many great points that you can derive from the text if you'll think about the text and ask yourself some questions as you read through the text. Does this illustrate some fundamental Bible truth that is important? And so I'm going to show you a few that I believe are illustrated in this story, in this example of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the first point that we're going to look at, and this is what I try to teach the young men, too, as I teach them how to study the Bible and how to prepare lessons, is you look at the text and you derive your points from the text, from the facts that you see in the text of God's Word. You don't come into God's Word looking to put something into the text, your own thoughts, your own ideas. You come to God's Word looking to derive out of the text what the message is. And so that's what we're going to do. And we're just going to look at these scriptures one by one as we go through this story. In verses 26 through 28, we notice that this is an Ethiopian eunuch, a man in the queen's court. So he's traveled from Ethiopia to Jerusalem for a feast day. It appears that he's a proselyte. It appears that he is a convert to Judaism. He's not a Gentile in the absolute sense because he's a proselyte. He's converted to Judaism, and so even though he's not a Jew by race, he is a Jew now by religion. And so in that sense, he's not a Gentile. He's a proselyte, what the Jews call proselytes. And so he's traveled all this distance like a Jew would, who has come all the way from a foreign land to Jerusalem to worship on a feast day. And so he's traveled a long ways. And now, on the way home, he's diligently studying the scriptures. So is there anything to learn from this? From these facts that are in this text? So here's some thoughts. The Lord sees those whose hearts are completely His, and He is strong for them. I get that from 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, and I think that's a point that can be derived from this text because the Lord knows those who are seeking Him. His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9 says. That's a beautiful picture. The Lord's eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. That's a promise. That's a statement. That's a fact. The Lord sees, and He's looking for hearts who are loyal to Him. And certainly this is an occasion where the Lord is going to provide Philip and the gospel message to one whose heart is loyal to Him. In Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. It's always been the case, and I had to learn this the hard way as a young man and as a preacher. I can't help people who aren't seeking. And I would try, of course, in my youthful idealism, you know, to beat somebody up with the gospel, as they say. To try to impose the gospel on someone, to try to force someone to hear, to listen. And I would become a little bit aggressive sometimes with people who weren't seeking. And I learned the hard way. You can't do that. It doesn't work. It's not what God wants. God is sowing the seed. He wants us to sow the seed. And God knows those whose hearts are His. And God will put those people in front of us if we are willing to sow the seed. We can't force people. And in this case, the Lord didn't have to force this man. His heart was His. A second point that I think we learn from this is just because one is religious does not mean they are saved. That's an interesting point. See, this man was not forgiven of all of his sins yet. He was not born again. He had not yet heard the gospel, the true gospel, and had not yet done what God says to do in order to be saved. Interesting. And yet he was a good man, he was a godly man, he was a God-fearing man, he was seeking God, but he wasn't yet forgiven of all of his sins. And so just being religious does not automatically mean that we are saved. And as I said earlier, just because we may believe that we're saved does not mean that we are. And so what we're going to do in this lesson and what we need to be doing on our own is always making sure that what we believe is in accordance with God's Word. That what we've done is in accordance with God's Word. If we believe we're saved, then we ought to be able to go to God's Word and say, I understand what God wanted me to do to be saved, and I have done that. A third point I get from this is that religious people are often good prospects for the gospel. They simply need to be shown, as Acts 18 and verse 26 says about Apollos, shown the way of God more accurately. Apollos was an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. He knew the Word of God and he was preaching Jesus, but all he knew was the baptism of John. He didn't understand the true gospel. He wasn't teaching people the true gospel. He wasn't teaching people what they needed to do in order to be saved from their sins. And so Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him the way of God more accurately. And from that point on, Apollos is teaching the truth. A religious person, very good prospect, very much a seeker of God, but not yet teaching the true gospel nor obeying the true gospel. Religious people are often very good prospects for the gospel. They already believe in Jesus most of the time. They're already willing, conceptually, to submit to the authority of Jesus. And so let's assume that we just need to teach them the way of God more accurately. Or maybe they already know the way of God, and we'll discover that as we teach them. But the key is to find people who are seeking. And those are the only folks that we can teach, the only folks that we can help. And so we scatter the seed looking for those who are seeking God. All right, let's go to verses 29 and 30. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip ran to the chariot. Philip is eager. He's obeying the Lord's call. He's showing interest in this man. Here's an evangelist. In fact, later on in the Scriptures, he's called Philip the Evangelist. The preacher. Philip the preacher. The one who's sharing the good news. He was eager. Someone has once said, evangelism is a person willing to go, finding a person willing to know. That's kind of what we've been saying all along, isn't it? That's the nature of this story. Philip is willing to go. And the Lord knows that, and so the Lord puts Philip in front of someone who is willing to know. And we can trust that. That's the way God works. So what we do is we make ourselves, in our hearts, willing to go. And, you know, not everybody's going to be a full-time preacher, right? And nor are they supposed to be. But everybody's willing to go. Everybody's willing to share the word. Everybody's willing to do their part, whatever part that may be, in bringing people to Christ. In Matthew chapter 9, I put this scripture on the board because to me it emphasizes what Jesus' heart was like. And that's the heart that all of us need to have. When he looked out at the masses of people, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he felt compassion for them. We've got to come out of our self-centeredness and see the people. And don't see them according to outward appearance. Don't see them according to outward circumstances. But see them for what they really are. The same as you and me at one point in our lives. Sheep without a shepherd. Flailing away at life. Problems everywhere. And no one to guide them and to help them. And no one to save their soul. And then our hearts should be filled with compassion. Instead of anger and frustration at the ungodliness of people or at the foolishness of people or at the irritations that people bring upon us, we need to see people from the eyes of Jesus and have hearts full of compassion. And then we might be able to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip eagerly showed interest. And then our second point on this particular text is the gospel is for all. That's a truth taught in the Scriptures, right? The gospel is for all. And I say, even eunuchs. What do I mean, even eunuchs? What's so bad about a eunuch? A eunuch is a man who has been castrated, to put it in simple terms. What's the problem with that, other than just the problem of the physical nature? What's the problem spiritually? Even a eunuch? In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 1, Moses says, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord." This was the Lord's way of emphasizing cleanness, of emphasizing wholeness, of emphasizing His majesty and His greatness. And there were many physical laws like this that the Lord made to try to teach the nation of Israel about these things. And one of them was that eunuchs could not enter into the assembly of the Lord. According to Josephus, the Oxford Biblical Studies defines a eunuch as castrated males abhorred by Jews. That was the writer, the historian Josephus. Abhorred by Jews. They despised them because of the old law and because of what it meant. And so here's Philip eagerly going to a eunuch to teach him the gospel. Look with me in Isaiah 56. This is an interesting passage of scripture. Remembering Isaiah is written about 720 years before Christ and many years after the law of Moses was given. Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And here we have an illustration of just that very thing with Philip proclaiming the gospel to a eunuch and him being saved by the gospel of Christ and being given an everlasting name which shall never be cut off, being allowed in the house of God, being able to enter into the assembly of God. And so God has fulfilled His promises of mercy to all. In Acts 10 and verses 34 and 35, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. And not to get too far into this subject and take up too much time, but the body of Christ doesn't see color. It doesn't see differences. It doesn't see any kind of partiality, any kind of stereotype, any kind of generality that would hinder our unity together as members of the body of Christ. We don't see any of that. We don't see education. We don't see wealth. We don't see race. We don't see anything other than souls that have submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and now are in unity together. Isn't that a family? Isn't that the family of God that can be filled up throughout the whole earth? We have brethren everywhere. In every nation, we have brethren in the body of Christ. All right, let's go to the next point. Verse 26, it says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south. And then in verse 29, it says, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So it's interesting that both an angel and the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip, but neither spoke to the Ethiopian. That's just a fact of the passage. Now, what is the point? What are we to make of that? Well, it's interesting. I was reading and studying on this, and I was reading some other folks' comments and thoughts on this, and I went out to a site by a denominationalist, and he made the point that the Ethiopian had been led by the Spirit and moved by the Spirit, and the Spirit had spoken to the Ethiopian eunuch. And I went back to my text, and I said, wait a minute. That's not what happened. What happened was the Spirit spoke to Philip. What happened was the angel spoke to Philip and put Philip in front of the Ethiopian. And so I think that's an important point to recognize the truth of God's Word. Nowhere does the Bible teach that we're saved by a direct action of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere does the Bible teach that we are saved by feelings or experiences. And as we said earlier, nowhere does the Bible teach that we are saved because we believe we're saved. What does the Bible teach about how we are saved? Well, Romans 1 and verse 16 helps us to understand that it is the power of God in the gospel for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. In John 6 and verses 44 and 45, people misunderstand this passage quite often. thinking that somehow God is going to draw them in some mysterious way. He's going to draw them mystically, magically, if you will. And they'll usually make reference to the Spirit of God in connection with that. But I want you to read carefully John 6, 44 and 45. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, how does the Father draw you? Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. How does God draw people? They are taught. They learn. That's how God draws people, and that's consistent with what the Bible teaches. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. How shall they hear if they have no preacher? Paul says in Romans 10. They need to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. People need to be taught the gospel. It's not some magical, mystical, better felt than told experience. It's not some feeling or emotional movement inside you that says, oh, you're saved, or oh, God is drawing me. It is you having a heart seeking God, being taught by the gospel of Jesus Christ, hearing the word of God, producing faith within you, teaching you the truth, and then obeying it. That's the process everywhere. In Acts chapter 11, here's a good illustration of that. You remember the story about Peter and Cornelius and how God called Peter to come to Cornelius. And Cornelius had seen that in a dream that he was going to have Peter come to him. Notice what it says in verse 13 of Acts chapter 11. And he told us, Peter told us, how he had seen an angel standing in his house. I'm sorry, this is Cornelius. Peter saying that Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And notice verse 14, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. You see that? That's important to observe. So Peter comes to Cornelius and tells him words by which he and his household will be saved. That's the biblical process. I think that's important to observe, especially in a world that we live in today where people place so much emphasis on experience and feeling, and they attribute things to God and to the Holy Spirit that have no basis in Scripture, when in fact the Bible teaches very plainly that it is the truth, it is the gospel, it is the words of truth by which we are saved. And so we need to hear and obey. Verses 30 and 31. Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. How can I, unless someone guides me? Think about the situation. Christ has not yet been revealed to this man. He doesn't understand the gospel yet. He's reading the Old Testament, which is speaking of a time that will come in which Christ will come, but he doesn't know about this yet. And so he doesn't understand. And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? There hasn't been a fulfillment of this yet. I don't understand this. And so Philip begins at that scripture and preaches Jesus to him. And so now what we learn from that is the mystery for us has been revealed. We're not like the eunuch. We have the revelation of God. The mystery, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, has been revealed. And when we read, we can understand it. That's very important because the world around us wants to tell us that we can't understand the Bible. The reason why the world says that is because everybody's out there teaching all kinds of different things. And so the world says, well, we can't really understand the Bible. That's not true at all. The truth of the gospel is very easily understood. It's very easily understood. It's just that in this case, the Ethiopian eunuch, he didn't have that revelation, that mystery unfolded yet. And when he did have it unfolded, what happened? He understood it. He understood it immediately. And so can we. And so there's certain statements in the Scriptures that stand out to me that are so important. John 8, verses 31 and 32, for example. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, stay within it." Abide in it. Don't go outside of it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. But if you abide in my word, then what? You shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free. So we can understand the truth. And we can know that we understand the truth. That's important in a world that tries to tell us that we can't know the truth, or there is no truth, or we can't understand the Bible alike. Oh, yes, we can. It takes a heart that seeks God's truth to understand it correctly. And that's what Paul was pointing to in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. When he wrote to Timothy, the evangelist, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, why would he command that? Because that's what Timothy must do. There is a way to handle the word of God accurately, which implies necessarily that there is a way to handle it inaccurately. And so accurate handling of God's truth requires a love of truth, a determination to stay within the word of God and not go outside of it and not add to or take away from it. We can know the truth, and we can understand the truth, and we can know that we understand the truth. You know, we always want to stay humble, of course, and admit that we could be wrong. But there is a place for conviction. When you have studied God's word and you have seen what God's word says, and it says it plainly and clearly, then what are you to do? Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Stand firm. Paul said, "We did not give place to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Galatians 2, 4 and 5. Preach with boldness. Teach with conviction. Believe with all your heart, because if God says it, it's true. And you can know it. And you can understand it. All right. Verses 32 through 35, we see the scripture that he's reading from, Isaiah, and Philip, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, that's interesting because that's all it says. He just preached Jesus to him. So here's a point that I think is important. Philip, like all New Testament preachers, used Old Testament prophecy to teach the facts of the gospel. When he preached Jesus to him, he preached Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy. And what was this prophecy about? It was about Jesus dying for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul said that's of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So preachers use Old Testament prophecy, just like Peter did, just like Paul did, to teach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We teach the facts of the gospel through Old Testament prophecy. If you look back in Isaiah 53, it talks about how he died for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If you go back in Isaiah 52, just a few verses earlier, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." These are prophecies about the Christ who would be exalted to the right hand of God, sit down at the right hand of God and be King of kings and Lord of lords. So Old Testament prophecy teaches the facts of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Galatians 3 and verse 24 says the Old Testament, the law, is our tutor to lead us to Christ. And so Jesus opened up their minds in Luke chapter 24 to understand the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, so that they would be able to preach the gospel, the facts that Jesus died and was buried and was raised on the third day. And now we come to the very next verse. He preached Jesus to him, and here is the very next verse, which is striking. Because why would he say this unless he had been taught that he needed to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of his sins, in order to be saved, in order to be in the body of Christ, in order to be added to the church, in order to be in fellowship with God. Why would he say, "What hinders me from being baptized?" So it proves that baptism is a crucial part of the message of the gospel. In fact, the Bible teaches that baptism is that point. It's the thing I can point to as the moment in which I was saved. That was the moment in time in which my sins were forgiven, in which Christ added me to his church, in which I was added to the body of Christ, in which I was saved. And I can prove that from the scripture. And you see it right here illustrated with the Ethiopian eunuch. In Mark 16, verse 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Baptism is a condition of salvation. In Acts 2 and verse 38, when the first gospel sermon was proclaimed and they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And it says in verse 41, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul, the Apostle Paul, Ananias comes to him and says, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If Saul was already saved, then why did he need to wash away his sins? Baptism was the point at which Paul was saved. Baptism was the point at which Paul called upon the name of the Lord. In that verse, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10 and verse 13. How do you call upon the name of the Lord, Paul? In baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says, "Baptism now saves us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." An appeal to God, calling upon the name of the Lord in baptism, which now saves us. That is the moment. Colossians 2 and verse 11. "In Christ you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh." We're talking about the forgiveness of sins, aren't we? Verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses." When? At what point in time? At what moment can you trust that? Buried with him in baptism. That's what the Bible teaches. And that must be emphasized. That's part of the gospel. It's what was taught. How can you know that you're saved? How can you know that you're a Christian? Everybody thinks they're a Christian. Go back and test what you believe based upon the Word of God. And if there's something that you have not done in conformity with the truth of the true gospel, then do it. Submit, because you are a seeker. You're a lover of God. You're like the eunuch. He gets taught Jesus. And the next moment he says, "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart you may," and he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Baptism is not for infants. I was, quote, baptized when I was a baby, sprinkled, poured upon. But it wasn't baptism, not biblical baptism, no matter what men may have called it. It wasn't biblical baptism. I didn't even understand anything. I couldn't believe. I had no sin. I couldn't repent. And so we see that baptism is not for infants. And then verse 38, "Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. It's hilarious to me to see some of the pictures that were painted by 1,500 artists like Rembrandt, who pictured Philip sprinkling water on the top of the Ethiopian eunuch's head. That was a Rembrandt painting. They went down into the water, and he baptized him. The word baptism is the word for immersion. Baptism is not a monthly ceremony for joining a denomination. It is to be obeyed immediately because it's the point at which God forgives. And that's an interesting thing to look at in the story of the Philippian jailer. When Paul taught him the gospel in Acts chapter 16, it says immediately in the same hour of the night, he was baptized, he and all his household. That's not something you wait on, because it's the point at which you're saved. It's the point at which you're forgiven. It's the point at which you become a Christian. And then baptism is by immersion, not by sprinkling or pouring. It's called a burial in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And in Colossians 2, which we read earlier, it's called a burial. You're buried. And that's no small, insignificant truth. Baptism is the point at which we are saved, because it's the point at which we are buried with Christ. We die with Christ. Christ dies for us, and we die with Him, and His death pays the penalty for our sins. We die with Christ. It doesn't say it's a picture of that. It doesn't say it's a symbol of that. It says we die with Christ. That's what happens. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and in baptism we die with Him. We're buried with Him in baptism into His death. We are baptized into Christ's death. That's no small matter. And that's why God established baptism as the moment, as the point in which we are saved from our sins. And so let's close with verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. In the case of the Philippian jailer, it says he rejoiced having believed in God with all of his household. When? When he believed the gospel and when he obeyed the gospel. When he was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins, he rose up to walk in newness of life, and he rejoiced because he knew never again would there be a doubt that he was saved, that he'd been forgiven, that he'd been added to the body of Christ, that he'd become a Christian. That's how simple the truth of the gospel is. You can know that you're a Christian. Now, what do you do from that point on? You live faithfully to God. And that's a different lesson. But I hope that this story this morning has been very helpful to you in illustrating many of the truths that are contained within the Word of God about our salvation and about the process of our salvation. And, in 30 minutes, you can only dig in so far. But I commend this particular story to you to go back and look at all of these points and see if they're not there, and see if you can't learn from all of these stories of conversion in the book of Acts. Appreciate your good attention this morning.